So we see all of this leading up the first three chapters to chapter 4, where the persecution begins. So let's look at Acts chapter 4, please. Turning to Acts chapter 4 as we begin tonight. Yeah, we'll begin right verse 1. Now, Peter concluded his second sermon in the last chapter, and as we see in chapter 4, the reaction to Peter's sermon and the reaction of the miracle, all right? The miracle took place, Peter preached, and then there was the reaction here in chapter 4. Notice that unlike what it was at first, remember, everyone was, pretty enthusiastic about the message. Well, here we have, in particular, the leadership, and they are not enthusiastic about the message of Peter. And so we find the first persecution of the church here in chapter 4. Remember that the Sadducees controlled the official political structures of Judaism at this time. They were the majority in the, we'll call it the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And as Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was an obvious emphasis of Peter. And so, you know, if they're denying the resurrection and now Peter is preaching a resurrected Messiah, this is something that they find very objectionable. And as we enter chapter 4, we see the first of five times in 11 years that the churches in Jerusalem were persecuted in the book of Acts. Again. Five times, 11 years, so major persecutions in those 11 years. And with this persecution included an increase in power. Now, you might think that a persecution means for the church that it would be a decrease of power, that things wouldn't go as well, that when people are persecuted, that they would run the other direction. Well, this is not the case. Persecution is always seen as a negative thing, but through it, the Lord increases and strengthens and revives his church. I don't know if you have heard the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's true. When there have been very serious persecutions of the church, the blood of the martyr has seeded the church. Churches have grown in the midst of persecution. You would think that, you know, they would slack off, but the fact is that persecution increases numbers, increases faithful followers, strange as it seems. But that is the truth of all of this. In chapter 4, we find, again, beginning once again in Jerusalem, and the time is the early 30s AD. And so we notice, let's begin reading in verse 1. Again, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. All right, so now you see the problem with it. They're preaching a resurrected Savior, and again, the Sadducees had a problem with that. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. One of the most well-known verses here in the book of Acts, one that's quoted quite often, and rightfully so. So we see in verses 1 through 3 the imprisonment of the preachers. Notice it says, as they were speaking to the people. Kellum believes the Greek here suggests the incident was not merely a single speech, but an extended opportunity. So they were speaking to the people. So this wasn't just one incident, but as Kellum says, he's probably right in this case. This was an extended opportunity of speaking to people and that sort of thing. And they were having conversations maybe with certain people, and then the persecution begins here at this point. We notice they were speaking to the people, they're addressing them, they're talking to them, maybe individually, maybe as small groups, who knows. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So notice this crowd. As for the priesthood was divided up, if you remember the Old Testament, into 24 courses, which served a week each in rotation. These priests were apparently the course that was on duty that particular week. The captain of the temple guard was the officer commanding the Jewish soldiers responsible for guarding and keeping order in the temple courts in Jerusalem. The Jews were allowed to, The Jews were allowed to kind of police themselves. And this is one example of it here. They had their temple police. And they were utilized here because there was a large crowd. And no doubt because the officials are upset. So they're going to take these along with them. He was a Sadducee, the priest. And the one more powerful than he was, the temple guard, rather. He was a Sadducee, and the only one more powerful than he was the high priest. Along with this man were the priests, it says, and the Sadducees. In the gospel, the primary antagonists who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ were whom? In the gospels. The Pharisees, yeah. The Pharisees, by and large, were the ones that persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you'll notice in Acts, the ones who did it the most were the Sadducees. So Pharisees in the gospel, but Sadducees actually were the sect of Jewish people that were opposing them here at this point. So it's interesting. As we stated at the beginning, the priests at this time were primarily Sadducees who also controlled the official political structures of Judaism at this time. They were the majority members of the Sanhedrin, and so they controlled all the Jewish political structure at this time. Let me give you a little more detail, and we've told you a little bit about Sadducees, but let me give you a little bit more of an idea. Not a lot. We could say more, but we won't. But a little bit more about what they believed. Number one, they accepted only the Pentateuch as the Word of God. They accepted only the first five books of Moses as the Word of God. Number two, they did not believe in a bodily resurrection or the existence of angels. So no bodily resurrection and the existence of angels is out. Number three, they were extremely loyal to the Roman government. By the way, as such, I can imagine they were a lot more popular than some groups were. Obviously, Rome wanted people who were very loyal to them, so I'm sure they were very popular with Rome. Number four, they were extremely strict on law and order issues. You've got to do it right. And so, obviously, they're going to be the ones who are going to pick up on this and, you have to... thank you very much. I appreciate that. Thank you, sir. So they're very picky about law and order issues, and of course, in this circumstance, that would also be part of this, too. Number five, they rejected the idea of a coming Messiah. So they have a lot of problems here, don't they? And they have a lot of problems with what the apostles are doing and what's going on here. We see more specifically why they were coming in conflict with the disciples here. And it's more than just no resurrection. I mean, that's a big part of it, and the text says it. But there was a lot of other things. There were a lot of other things behind this too, and that leads us now to verse 2. Being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So we do see that was the major issue with them. But again, there's more than just that. There is a background with these people. So it says, being greatly disturbed. We could even translate it annoyed. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in or with reference to Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Of course, the apostles strongly preached the resurrection, which was against the Sadducees' doctrine, and the success of the apostles' preaching threatened a shakeup of the establishment. So there's something that there's a lot of things here that are coming into play. At the forefront is this thing of the resurrection, but they're also, now think about it. If everyone starts going for the resurrection, what happens to the leadership of the Sadducees? That's it. And there's more to it than just there's a doctrinal disagreement here. There is some concern that they're going to lose their authority. There's concern they're going to lose their power. Not only might it upset the religious status quo, but it might bring down the wrath of Rome too. I'm sure the gall of these untrained, unsanctioned teachers giving instruction on the Old Testament grated them on their nerves as well. Think about that for a minute. Here are these well-known teachers. They are trained. They are educated. They examine the law. They discuss the law. They argue the law. Remember the Lord Jesus, the window we used to have back here? The Lord Jesus at age 12 coming into the temple and discussing the law with the teachers of the law. Well, here we have these untrained, unsanctioned teachers. I mean, a 12-year-old, that it was something. But here we have what amounts to a bunch of country bumpkins coming in and, you know, telling these men, that they're wrong, telling them that there was a guy named Jesus that was resurrected, and we don't even believe in the resurrection. Who do you think you are? We are the teachers of the law. We're the leadership. We're the religious leadership of Yahweh that has put us here. And how dare you, judge us? So there's a lot behind all of this, their animosity toward the apostles. Yes, the resurrection of the dead. That was a lot of it. That was maybe even the major part of it. But there's a lot more behind this because they are angry at this point. They are frustrated with these people. Notice, by the way, at this point, any Pharisees that were around, and they were around, but basically they're keeping quiet. Why? They don't disagree with this, the resurrection. Now, they're going to have their own problems with the disciples, but at the same time, resurrection is obviously not the issue with them because they did believe in it. So chapter 4, verse 3, and they laid hands on them. Peter and John, disciples. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. The Greek word indicates the time period between late afternoon and darkness. It was too late for a trial. According to Jewish law, of course, that was violated with Christ. But according to Jewish law, it was too late for a trial. And of course, the Sadducees are, all for keeping the law. We have to do exactly as it said. And as we said previously, this explains the reference to time back in chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember that? Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Why does that even matter? Well, it was 3 p.m. That's why it matters. And because it was 3 p.m., this day went very quickly. And so by the time we get to chapter 4, they can't put him on trial yet. There's no way they can do that because, you know, it would run into after dark, and they couldn't do that. So, again, this whole story kind of fits together here. You know, why did he mention the time factor back in 3:1? I think it's because of what happens here in verse 3. And by the way, not all of what was said is recorded. Understand that. This demonstrates for us that what we read from Peter's sermons or other discussion is condensed. Okay, these aren't full messages. These aren't transcripts of exactly what Peter said, but you know, they are the kind of the Reader's Digest version. You know, they are condensed, and rightfully so. I mean, it makes sense that why he would do that. And so here, Luke just gives the condensed version of Peter's sermons. Other discussion. There was no need to give every last point here. But obviously, we have the majority, the core, I should say, of what was said. Notice in verses 1 through 3 that if we are going to live a godly life, if we are going to do what's right, if we're going to live a godly life, we are going to suffer persecution of some sort. Let's turn to, sorry, I'm salivating all over the place with this mint here. Feel like my lab at home. Look at John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Boy, it's turning slowly today. There we go. And verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is Christ speaking here to the disciples. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So once again, we have here, they are going to hate you, he says to the disciples. And guess what? Yes, Acts chapter 4, we see that animosity being carried out. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 11. Let's go to verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Let's begin with verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How many are going to be persecuted if you live godly? All. You know, we talk sometimes about, well, you know, we may be persecuted sometime in this country. And I guess what we mean is in a severe way. But the fact is, the Bible says that all Christians are going to be persecuted. You say, well, Pastor, how's that case? I've never been persecuted. Well, if you've never been persecuted, I'd be a little concerned. What I mean by persecution is, have you ever been made fun of at work? Have you ever been questioned because of what you said? Even online, have you ever, Facebook, people say, what are you, some religious nut? I mean, There are verbal statements that people make that are technically persecution. At times, at work, people don't advance on the job. Why? Because they're Christians, those religious people. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can point at where, yes, there is real persecution, but is it the same as our forefathers did who may have been burned at the stake? No, obviously not. That's an extreme form. But the fact is, the Bible is plain that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? There are going to be people that don't like you and me. There are going to be people that don't like our message. There are going to be people that don't like to hear that they're sinners. There are going to be people that don't like to hear that they're on their way to hell and they need Christ as Savior. They don't want to hear that. And so they reject the kind of extreme message that we preach. So we need to expect persecution, but we also need to expect something else. And we see that as we go on in this chapter, and that is, yes, we need to expect results. You know, God's word can't be squashed. And we see that in this chapter. You have people trying to persecute the church, trying to throw people in jail. Does it stop the movement? Hardly. It just seeds it. It just goes better. More people end up getting saved. We see that here. In verse 4, we'll see it in just a second. We go from 3,000 to 5,000 people saved now. That's just the men. Doesn't include women and children. So we have all of these people who are coming to know Christ. And, they're trying to squash it. But God's word can't be squashed. Be encouraged. Because there may be times when people are trying to squash our message, but they can't do it. Isaiah 55. Look at Isaiah 55 for a moment. By the way, don't be surprised, and Christ said this as well, Peter did as well. We shouldn't be surprised when people try to persecute us. Sometimes we are. We get really thrown off, like, how dare they? Or should that be shocking when we're persecuted? Look at what I just read a moment ago. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So when we as Christians are treated unfairly or, maybe even on a governmental basis, and I can't believe they discriminate against. Yeah, why are we surprised? Seriously. It's not like this is the first time it's ever happened in history. But so often we are shocked, absolutely shocked, that anyone would ever, and we become so offended, I can't believe they would. Why are we surprised? The world hates us. It hated our Savior. We need to be strong in Him. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Notice verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven. Actually, we read this a couple weeks ago when we got back from Jordan. We were talking about this passage very briefly. And do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout so it gets results, in other words, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And we see the truth of that in Acts chapter 4, don't we? God's word is going to accomplish what he wants it to, and no one is going to stop it. Just like the rain comes down, it accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish in producing seed and crops and that sort of thing. So the word of God that is sown, the word of God that goes forth, is not going to return empty, because it's going to accomplish everything that God decides it's going to accomplish, and we see it here. And that should be an encouragement to us when we give out the Word of God that it's not going to return empty. When you give the Word of God to someone else, they're rejecting it, that's fine, but all we're commanded to do is to give forth the Word of God. He is the one that brings the increase. He is the one that takes his word and brings results. But people may figure, we're going to turn down the screws and we're not going to let these Christians, say this. Or we're not going to, it doesn't matter. God is sovereign and his word is still going to go out and it's going to accomplish what he wants it to. And we see that here because we find in verse 4, notice, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men, again, men, and that is the word for male in Greek. So they're only, it's not talking about men and women here at this point, but only men. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. So you got 5,000 men, you probably got a bunch more in women and children as well. So 5,000. We're going to squash this. Didn't work. By the way, there are no more running totals of converts after this point in Acts, which is interesting. So we had 3,000, now we've got 5,000, but amazing what God is doing. And it may be it got to the point it was silly to even, keep running numbers because this is early on. And after that, the church was expanding and bursting all over the place. So we find now in verses 5 through 7, questioning by the Sanhedrin. All right. So in verses 1 through 3, we have the imprisonment of the preachers, and they kept them overnight for the trial. Verse 4, we have the salvation of the listeners, and now we have the questioning by the Sanhedrin in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, on the next day, so now they have spent some time, the night, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Notice, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, those three groups. Rulers are also termed chief priests in Matthew 16 and verse 21 and are probably representatives of the 24 courses of priests. Okay? So, rulers. Then we have the term elders. Elders are the tribal and family heads of the people, okay? Scribes. Scribes were experts in interpreting the law. And no doubt there were Pharisees in this group too, not just Sadducees, but because you would have had some of both. All three are components then of the Sanhedrin. The rulers, the elders, the scribes, all three are components of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was composed of 70 members, plus the high priest, and the high priest served as the president of the Sanhedrin, okay? And then it says, the rulers, elders, scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, so the Sanhedrin, and Annas, the high priest, that's the president, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. By the way, Caiaphas was actually the high priest of the day. I'm sorry, Annas was not. In fact, I'll give you a quote here by Ryrie. He says about this group, Annas, the representative of Aaron in Jewish eyes and the real power in the priesthood, he was actually deposed by this time. Okay, Rome demoted him. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law and the Roman-appointed high priest, John and Alexander, two notable persons. We don't really know who John and Alexander were here at this point. They are obviously notable people or they would not have been mentioned. Rulers, elders, and scribes were present. This was the spiritual aristocracy of Jerusalem, for they were the controlling and wealthiest of the priests. So they are standing before the best of the best as far as priests are concerned, the wealthiest. The most prestigious group here. I mean, amazing. Now get this. Three common fishermen meeting before such an august body as these. I mean, these were the most educated, the greatest scholars, all of the rest. This is the most august body you can imagine, and you have these common fishermen standing before them. Amazing. How could they even reply intelligently to them? But verse 8 gives us why they could. What does verse 8 tell us? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in particular, verse 8 tells us that Peter, he's the one who's speaking, he's the spokesman for the apostles. Notice he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit. So how on earth could they stand? I mean, these normal, common, everyday people standing before this august body, standing before these amazing scholars, standing before these wise, intelligent people. I mean, how could they do it? Well, it's obvious. Peter, reference to Peter says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. How is it that we can stand before our relatives and testify about Christ? How is it that we can go to work and stand up to people that may be much smarter than we are and other things, and maybe some well-taught atheist? How is it that we can stand up? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, granted, the kind of control that is mentioned many times in the book of Acts is that of the Holy Spirit kind of grabbing control of these men and controlling them in a special way in these situations, okay? When we get to the New Testament, most of what we're reading about being controlled by the Holy Spirit is, for instance, in Ephesians, be being continually controlled by the Holy Spirit or filled by the Holy Spirit. That is less, God just kind of grabbing hold and controlling us, and more me surrendering my life to Him so that He can control me, okay? And those are the two types of filling in the New Testament. You have kind of that, control of the Holy Spirit that drives these apostles to do certain things that, they didn't come naturally to them. Think about what Peter was before this time. He was a coward. He denied the Lord how many times? Three times. So here he is now standing up and saying, and we're going to read what he said here in a minute, a synopsis of what he said. It was blunt. He's a totally different man. How was he a totally different man? He was filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. No, I'm not saying, the Holy Spirit's going to grab us and control us in the same way. But what I am saying is there is a way that is mentioned over and over again in the New Testament, and that is, we give Him control. We allow Him to control our lives. Be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We surrender our lives to Him. We give our lives to Him. We confess our sin to Him. We walk with Him. And then what happens? He controls us. And yes, we too can do things that don't come naturally to us. We can stand up to our unsafe family and friends and others. Oh, but he's so intelligent. It doesn't matter. You have the Holy Spirit, and He will help you to testify for the Lord. Just as these men did, and just as Peter did here in particular. Sometimes we feel that we're inadequate to witness. Never fear. Don't be intimidated. The Holy Spirit can work through us as well. By the way, this book I told you before has been called The Acts of the Holy Spirit. We see it here once again. This isn't Peter. This is the Spirit working through Peter. And it's obvious, isn't it? There's a bit more about Annas and Caiaphas that is important. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He had been high priest from AD 6 through AD 15. And he was deposed by Valerius Gratus, Valerius Gratus. He was the procurator of Judea. His son-in-law was Caiaphas, and he was the present Roman appointed high priest. And he reigned from AD, if you want to call it reigning, I guess, AD 18 through 36. And although he was not the official high priest, Annas, the Jews still respected Annas very, very highly. Toussaint says, apparently Annas, being something of a priestly statesman, was still thought of by the Jews as their high priest. So they liked him, okay? Rome may have appointed Caiaphas, but they liked Annas. And so he came along too. He was well respected, and surely these men, you know, would listen to him if no one else. They would be intimidated by this man. But notice, he wasn't. Why? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. Verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, the arrangement of the Sanhedrin was a semicircle so that they could see each other. Their usual meeting place, according to Josephus, was the chamber of hewn stone, probably west of the temple area. Homer Kent writes, the Sanhedrin was acting within its jurisdiction when it convened to examine Peter and John. The Mosaic law specified that whenever someone performed a miracle and used it as the basis for teaching, he was to be examined. And if the teaching were used to lead men away from the God of their fathers, the nation was responsible to stone him. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. On the other hand, if his message was doctrinally sound, the miracle worker was to be accepted as coming with a message from God. From the preponderance of the Sadducees who were present at the Sanhedrin that morning, one can imagine what sort of justice these proclaimers of Christ's resurrection could expect. Wouldn't be just, that's for sure. Peter's job then was to demonstrate that they were not just trying, or they weren't trying to lead people astray. They weren't trying to lead people astray from the God of their fathers. They were actually telling them the will of God here and what they should be doing. And what is he trying to do here? Well, he's trying to connect Jesus with Old Testament prophecy. And if he can connect Jesus with Old Testament prophecy, he can demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm not leading away from the God of your fathers. No, in fact, I'm going back in the Old Testament, and the Messiah fulfills the prophecy that you know well. So he's showing them just the opposite. And in verse 7, he continues on, when they placed him in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? How was this lame man healed? I mean, bottom line. By what power and authority have you done this miracle? We want to know. Well, Peter doesn't have a problem responding. Again, being filled with the Holy Spirit. But he has a message to give. And once again, Peter uses the opportunity that God gave to him. And what an opportunity it was. God ever give you wonderful witnessing opportunities? Hopefully you take them as well as Peter did. Peter took this opportunity. Imagine that. Standing in front of all of this leadership. The whole leadership of Jerusalem was there. All the priests and the high priests and Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas, it was well respected. And I mean, all of these people, Peter is standing before them. And I want you to notice what he says in response here in verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. And by the way, Peter turns the tables on the leadership. And what he does in essence is now he puts them on trial. Peter's supposed to be on trial, but he turns the tables. And now he puts these men on trial. But notice, first of all, the condition of Peter. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. We've said this before. And then number two, the source of the miracles. Last part of verse 8 and following. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, stop there for a minute. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. And he, in essence, is saying, so are we on trial for doing a good deed to a lame man? You know, is that a crime? I mean, he's implying that by what he's saying here. Are we on trial for being nice? For doing a miracle? For healing a lame man? Is that something that's repulsive to you? That a lame man, a guy who was lame from his birth, that you know who he is? You've seen him before? Are we on trial for that? Is that a crime? He's trying to demonstrate their belligerence is not making any sense. Why are they belligerent? Why does this anger them? If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Jerusalem that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, Jesus who is the Christ, and he's the Nazarene, we want to identify, he's identifying who this Jesus is. He's the one that they knew, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. So here he stands before this tremendous leadership. He points the finger, in essence, at them and says, you crucified him, whom God raised from the dead. And again, this galls them now. Not only is he saying, you crucified him, but now he's saying, and he's been raised from the dead, and they didn't believe it. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So they're definitely identifying who this man was. It was done in the authority of the Messiah whom you crucified. Because a dead Messiah could do nothing for this man, the resurrection of Christ must be brought in. By the way, a dead Savior can do nothing for anyone. A dead Savior cannot save from sin. So when we preach the cross, let's not forget to preach the resurrection. Remember the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? What is the gospel? It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does it just say the death of Christ? The resurrection is part of it too. If we have a dead Savior, we don't have a Savior at all. And the fact is, Peter understands that. A dead Messiah is not a Messiah at all. He's just a dead man. So it was the authority of the Messiah whom you crucified, and one who is now raised from the dead, and his words are pushing all of the buttons of the Sadducees. They are not happy about this. No question. But how could they deny it? He stands before you in good health. They knew who this guy was. Lame from birth. They can't deny it. In some ways, I'm sure they're frustrated, they're angry, they're speechless, they don't know what to say. He is the stone, Jesus Christ, which was rejected by you, the builders. Here he is quoting Psalm 118:22. So again, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's bringing the Old Testament in. He's trying to show them that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is the one who fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Toussaint writes again, most probably to David, the rejected stone in Psalm 118:22 meant Israel, a nation spurned by other nations. At any rate, the verse finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus, who is the ideal Israel. Okay, he is the stone, Jesus Christ, which was rejected by you, the builders. It's interesting that this idea of the builders is sometimes a reference to leadership. And so they are the leaders of the nation. So Jesus the Christ was the stone which the builders, the leaders of the nation, disdainfully, and that's what it means, disdainfully rejected. The stone which was disdainfully rejected by you, the builders, the leadership, but which became the chief cornerstone. the very rock on whom God's people are built. The cornerstone may either refer to the final stone, also known as a capstone. Some of you do any building, perhaps know what a capstone is. It's the final stone that completes a building. Or it can refer to the cornerstone around which the whole building is erected. I think it's talking about the cornerstone. It gets the best. There's some that translate it capstone here, but I don't think so. I think we're talking about the cornerstone. I suspect it is that one instead. So he's the cornerstone. He is the whole nation is built on him. So the idea that, you know, the builders took the stone and they disdainfully treated him. They crucified him. But he's now become the very foundation stone. And of course, we know that he was the foundation stone of the church as well. Notice verse 12, we see there the exclusivity of the name of Jesus for salvation. And this is an incredible verse here. And there is salvation in no one else. Exclusive. That's it. Is there salvation in Buddha? No. Is there salvation in good works? No. Is there salvation in the church? No. We could go on and on. Is there salvation in no one else? Period. It's Christ alone. The only one in whom we find salvation. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I don't care. Name anybody. I remember years ago, remember the Moonies? They used to hang out in airports and sell flowers. Don't hear much about the Unification Church anymore. But Reverend Moon, you know, he was their savior. He was Jesus, you know. Reverend Moon couldn't bring salvation. He's dead. Genuinely dead. Not dead and raised again. He's dead. He's gone. Gautama Buddha is dead. He's gone. We can go on and on and on. All of these supposed saviors are gone. We could find their graves, maybe, if we knew where they were buried, all of them. Jesus? Nobody there. He's been raised from the dead. And that sets him apart from all else. Only one name, that's it. So you guys think that there's salvation in other things. Maybe in just being a Jew. But Jesus is the Messiah, and there is only salvation in him, Peter tells them. Wow, what an end to the message. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men, by which, notice, we must be saved. Salvation only comes through Jesus. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, there is no other way to salvation but through Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'll just be a good person, and if I'm a good enough person, I'll get to heaven. Nope, sorry about that. Salvation doesn't come by good works. It comes by a relationship with Jesus Christ, coming to know him as your Savior from sin. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only one who can save us from our sin, the only one who can save us from the penalty of sin is Jesus Christ. That's it. Are you saved today? Do you know him? And when you go out and you tell others about the Lord Jesus, remember a couple of things, a couple of principles from this passage. Number one, be strong, be filled with the Spirit. Walk with him. He will give you the strength to witness to other people. You say, well, I don't know, I'm not very smart. It doesn't matter. These men may not have been as smart as these wonderful teachers of the law, as these brilliant men, these brilliant scribes. You think the common fishermen were? No. They may have been a lot, in our terminology, dumber than, but it didn't matter. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. What do we have to be? Filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, walking with him. And he can use us. It doesn't matter. The foolishness of God is, as it says in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. They think they're so smart, but they think God is so foolish, and the stuff that you say is so dumb, but God can confound them with it. He confounded these men. The logic of Peter here in the message is tremendous. I mean, what he said and how he was connecting things, and before these Jewish people, it was brilliantly done. And God used it, that many, many souls came to know Jesus. God can use us. We just have to lay our lives at him and say, Lord, use me. Use me like you did Peter, Lord. I know Peter failed. Peter failed terribly. He denied you three times, but Lord, how wonderful you used him later. Lord, use me. Use me for your glory. Let that be our prayer tonight as we go forth this week.